Our scripture reading this evening is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, going through chapter 5, verse 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 5, 11. This is the word of the Lord, starting at verse 15 of chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Let us pray. O great God of heaven, we thank you for your word. It is such a wonderful thing, your word is. It is the conduit, it is the means, it is the doorway whereby we have communion with you and learn about you and learn about Christ and learn about eternal life in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to, with great delight, hear this word. Give us softened hearts, so that you might shape them and mold them to be like Christ. It's in his name we ask. Amen. Well, our culture, the West as a whole, has an interest, has a fascination with the end. You just have to think back a little bit in history. You think back to 16 years ago, at the turn of the millennium, you know, when we were about to go from 1999 to 2000. There was this concern. What's going to happen to the computers as we go from 1999 to 2000? The Y2K virus was the concern. Would the computers just cease to work? Would they just essentially fall apart and we'd lose all the information on them and then the world would just plunge into chaos because of that loss of information? Ironically, you know, you get to 2000 and then that same scare came up again. No, it's not 2000 that's the problem, it's 2001. That's when the end is. Maybe something more recent. You think back to 2012 and what was the concern then? The Mayan calendar was about to end. December 21st, 2012, and there you go, it's going to be the end of the world. There were all these prophecies and all these concerns. Now, most people just kind of brushed it off and thought it was ridiculous. But there are some people that took it very seriously. But everybody heard about it and had an interest in it. Our society is interested in this stuff. You just have to walk through Walmart or Meijer and you just look. You just look at the covers of the movies and the books that they're making, and a lot of them are about the future. And if someone isn't interested about the future as a whole, they're at least interested in what's going to happen to me. What's my future? What's going to happen to me after I die? There's all this interest and all this speculation and all this debate. Well, the Thessalonians, it was no different for them. You know, you had all these philosophers, you know, Plato and others like him said, well, maybe the soul is reincarnated into a different form. Or another philosopher said, well, maybe the soul just ceases to exist. It's destroyed. And of course, the polytheists, the cultists, they said that there's some sort of weird quasi-afterlife in the underworld. There were all these debates, all these questions. This is the context in which the Thessalonian church is. Amidst all this uncertainty and lack of clarity. And it's for that reason that Paul writes this letter, to give some sort of clarity or understanding to this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the most important things that Paul writes about here. And so we find that he gives us a word from the Lord about the Lord's return. And then he tells us what we need to do with this word. We give this word to one another. That's the two points. The word from the Lord and the word given to one another. And as we look at this word from the Lord, we're going to see that there's a certainty about the Lord's return. We'll see that there's an order to the Lord's return. We're going to see what the manner of the Lord's return is, and we'll see what the result of the Lord's return is. So first, the certainty of our Lord's return. Look again at the text, at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We can stop right there for a minute. Stephen Hawking is a very brilliant cosmologist. He's a brilliant mathematician. He has the same teaching post that Sir Isaac Newton had so many years ago. He's one of the brightest men on the planet. And a couple years ago, he came out saying that the only hope for humanity is that they somehow figure out how to colonize deep space. Because he doesn't think that mankind will be able to last another 1,000 years on this earth. We'll kill each other, we'll destroy the world, and we won't be able to inhabit it anymore, and that'll be the end of mankind. That's what he says. That's what he thinks. But as brilliant, as much of a genius as Stephen Hawking is, all of his speculation is just that. It's speculation. But what we have here, is a word from the Lord. This isn't fallible human reasoning and reflection. It's divine revelation. Paul is giving to us in Reader's Digest form what Jesus had said on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when Jesus was describing his return to the disciples. He's giving us a shortened version of that. And so, how do we look at the end of the world? How do we look at the end? How do we look at the future? This is how we look at it. We look at it as what the Word of the Lord says. Nuclear holocaust, climate change, mass starvation, these are not the things that the Word teaches. It teaches something quite different. So we need to follow what the Word says, because the Lord's return is certain. Now, I really want us to camp on this and really think on this, because we so often fall into this trap. We think to ourselves, if this person gets elected to this office, or if these laws get passed, or if these nations declare war on these nations, then this is going to be the end. That's the end of history. That's the end of mankind. That's all there is to it. The world's going to plunge into chaos. Beloved of Christ, yes, the world may from time to time plunge into chaos, but some things remain sure and steadfast. For one thing, the Lord will always be sovereign over all that is. He will always be the master of the world and everything that transpires. Nothing that happens is going to change that. And the Lord will surely come again. Again, nothing that mankind will do can change that or stop that. It's going to happen. This return is certain. It's on its way. With every tick of the clock, we get closer to it. Not only is the Lord's return a certain thing, but there's also an order that we see. Look again at the text. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's two groups there that Paul highlights. And these are the only two groups that matter as it concerns the end of history. At the end of the day, these are the two groups that matter. You want to be part of one of these two groups. You want to either be asleep in Christ, or you want to be alive, remaining in Christ at His return. Those are the two groups that matter. It isn't race. It isn't education. It isn't your reputation. It isn't your wealth. It isn't your possessions. It's being in Christ. That is what matters. And we should craft our lives accordingly. But why the order? Why does Paul bother to highlight the order? Now, there's only so much space on his parchment, and he has only so much ink, and this stuff is expensive in his day. Why does he bother to do this? We think to ourselves, this is elementary stuff. This is basic stuff. First time I learned about the end times, this is one of the first things I learned about, you think. It's so basic. Well, we have to remember that these are Greek believers. What they knew was basically that Jesus came, that He died on a cross, that He rose again from the dead, that He ascended to heaven, and that He's coming again. Obviously, they knew more than that, but I'm just giving you a simplified version. And so, day after day, they're living, they're looking forward to the Lord's return. Day after day, month after month, year after year. And as time goes on, this elderly widow in the church dies. As more time goes on, this man dies in the field because of an accident. More time goes on, and this woman's children drown in a river. And as a result, there's this question. The Lord hasn't returned yet. Will the resurrection, will the return of my Lord Jesus Christ, will that be of any benefit? Will it be of any good, of any use to them that have already passed, that have already died? What's Paul's answer? We who remain, who are alive, will in no way, by no means, will we precede those who have fallen asleep. He is as clear, He's as emphatic as He can be. We will in no way, never, ever, ever precede those that have fallen asleep. So this text serves to give great comfort to those that have buried mother or father. Great comfort to those that have buried brother or sister. Great comfort that have buried relatives or friends, children. Because if they be in Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be of just as much benefit to them as it will be to those that remain at His return. Should there be just a single fragment of a bone, should there be just a single dust particle or a single molecule, a single atom, that is more than sufficient for the Lord Jesus to raise them again to new life. The Lord will be of great benefit to those that have fallen asleep in Him. That's the reason for the order. That's why Paul finds it necessary to highlight. So we've seen the certainty of our Lord's return. We've looked at the order. Now what does the actual return of our Lord Jesus look like? What do we see? Well, let's again look at the text. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We see some important things here as we look at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see is that it's the Lord Himself who descends. This is no intermediary. This is no ambassador. This is no representative. It's Christ Himself who returns. It's Jesus. And that's important. And it's important that Paul says it's Christ Himself. He's being as focused on Christ as he can be. And there's a reason why he's listed first. Because whenever we talk about the end times, whenever we talk about the future, whenever we talk about eschatology, our focus is on Christ. Our delight is on Christ. Every other element in this text, the shout and the archangel and the trumpet and whatever we might read in Revelation, everything is meant to glorify and cause us to focus on Christ. You see, when a woman goes out and she's going out on a date with her husband, let's say, and she wants to look her best, she'll put on her best dress and she'll put on some good jewelry and maybe some makeup as well. Why does she do that? She do that so that people notice the dress and just the jewelry and the makeup on their own? No, she does those things and puts those things on to accentuate her own beauty. Likewise, when we look at these things, when we look at this shout, which we will, and the archangel and the trumpet, they're all things that cause us to adore Christ. So when we look at this and when we think of this, we don't do this just for intellect's sake, just to chart out the end times timeline, as if you will. We do these things because we want to see Christ, and we want to adore Christ, and we want Christ's presence. That is what we want. That is our joy and our delight. So the Lord Himself descends, and He descends also with a shout, Paul says. Now, when we think of a shout, we might think of something with a lot of volume, but it's not really clear. Maybe you think of going to a football stadium, or you go to a basketball stadium or a hockey arena, and you know, the place is packed. And there's thousands and thousands of people. And there's so much noise, everybody's shouting something, and you can barely hear yourself think. You can't understand what's being said, but there's a lot of volume. Sometimes that's what we think of when we think of a shout. That's not what we have here. This is a clear shout. It's an understandable shout. It's the sort of shout that a commander would give to his soldiers to go forward and attack the enemy. It's the same shout that a boat captain would give to his rowers to row faster or row slower, prepare for impact as we ram another ship. It's a cry of command. And it's a cry of command that our Lord Jesus Christ ushers forth. And it's this cry that we should, as we walk from place to place, be listening for. It's the cry that we want to hear. It's the cry that ends history as we understand it. That's why we want to hear it. It's the cry that's going to end all tyranny. It's going to be the cry that ends the reign of the fall. It's going to be the cry that stops the planning and the scheming of Satan. It's this cry that ends all of that. So we want it. We want to hear this. Even now, as we sit here in these pews, we should, in the back of our minds, be wanting to hear this. Every little noise, oh, was that it? Is it here? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, has He returned? That's what we should be striving for. What we should be wanting. Not only does the Lord Himself descend with a shout, but there's also this voice of an archangel. Now, here's something we need to be careful with. In Paul's day, there were volumes, thousands of pages written on angels and archangels. You know, what are their names? What do they do? What are their ranks? What are their different districts or precincts? There's a lot of speculation. And as you go through history, it doesn't get any better. You get to the Middle Ages, and what do you find? You find chapels devoted to angels. You find prayers being lifted up to angels. And then you get to today, too. Prayers are still lifted up to angels. And you go to the Christian bookstore, and what do you find? You find some books written on angels. But it's not according to what Scripture says. It's human speculation. It's human reasoning. It's human romantic thought with angels. For some reason, man is drawn to angels. He's drawn to like them and to focus on them and study them and be in awe of them. But any interest we have with angels has to always, always, always be tempered with our love and with our passion for Christ. And so we should really follow Paul's example here. Just look at what Paul says and what he doesn't say. He just says that there's this voice of an archangel. He doesn't give a name. He doesn't tell us why the angel's there. It just says that there's this voice of an archangel. And it fits with what we find in Matthew 24 too, because who is it that goes out and collects the people of God from the four corners of the earth? It's the angels. But why does Paul mention it here? Remember our rule when we study these things. It's all meant to glorify Christ. We're supposed to look at this archangel and not say, oh, what an interesting archangel, but what a great Christ. We're able to say that because we're able to see that even the archangels are under Christ's dominion and under His reign and under His power. Even the archangels are at His beck and call. That is who is returning. And so it serves to lift Christ up and to glorify and to honor Christ. And then finally, we find the trumpet of God. That's the last thing that describes the return of our Lord. Now, we need to be careful here, too. I mean, this wasn't a musical instrument. They didn't have symphonies. They didn't have orchestras. This wasn't for music. It was meant to announce somebody's coming. You know, you've seen them on maybe movies or TV shows or books or something. They're just these long cylinders, and they have a banner hanging down from it. And the person would bring out the trumpet, and they would play their trumpet, and it was meant to announce, hey, somebody's here. Someone important is here. There's a dignitary here. There's an ambassador here. There's a prince. There's a king. Whatever you're doing, stop what you're doing and pay attention to this. This is of importance. It announces someone important that is present and coming. And this is what we find in the Old Testament too. You know, you go to Exodus 19 and we find that the presence of God is present. He comes and there's these thunderings and these lightnings, and the blast of the trumpet is loud, and as a result, the people fear and they tremble. Why are they fearing? Why are they trembling? Because they realize that God Almighty is there and He's present. The trumpet has announced His coming. Many of you are familiar, especially you children, are familiar with the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, it's a favorite. It's been a favorite in Christian homes for many, many years. You know, it's a well-known story. You have this white witch, and she comes and she kind of has control of Narnia. And as a result, Narnia is just winter. Winter all the time. Winter without Christmas, the book says. And there are all these hopes and these prophecies of all the people that are under the white witch's, you know, heel, as it were, waiting for Aslan, the great lion, to come and to break the power of the white witch. And there's all these prophecies. And one of the prophecies said, when Aslan roars, sorrow will be no more. Well, on top of that, to kind of connect that, when this trumpet roars, sorrow will be no more, because the Lion of Judah, the Lion, has returned. It has announced the great Lion's coming. So this is the glorious, the majestic coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. It's a wonderful event. Now, just a kind of a side note, we have the Lord Jesus descending with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's a loud event. It's an obvious event. It's something that you can't miss. This isn't a secret coming. The Lord Jesus doesn't come and secretly take His church and then leave for 7 years and comes back. No, the whole world sees this. As our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, as lightning shines from east to west, so shall His coming be. He's saying that, you know, you see the lightning for miles and miles around. You can't miss it. That's what my return is going to be like. It's an obvious and glorious return. So we've looked at the certainty of our Lord's return. We see that it's going to happen. And we've seen the order, that the dead in Christ rise first, followed by those that are alive in Christ. And we've looked at what the return looks like. Now, what's the result? Jesus returns. What happens then? Again, let us look at the text, starting at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The first thing we see is that the dead in Christ rise first at His return. When I think on this, I think of Christ coming to the tomb of Lazarus. And yes, He weeps, but what does He say after that? He shouts, "Lazarus, come forth!" When our Lord returns and when He shouts, I have very little doubt that one of the things that He will shout is, "My beloved saints who trusted in Me, who entrusted their souls to Me, come, rise again, come forth never to die again, to live evermore and be with Me." How can the Lord say such a thing? How can the Lord command these corpses to come forth again to new life? Well, the obvious answer is because He's God. He has the power to do these things. But Paul highlights something that we would quickly overlook if we were not careful. It says that they're in Christ. He calls them forth because they're in Christ. That's the sort of relationship that He has with His people. Not even death breaks it. You know, the closest relationship we have with Christ is the relationship with our spouse. But even that relationship, the most intimate and special of human relationships, even that relationship is broken at death because you vowed till death do you part. But this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not even death breaks it. And it's for that reason that Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, I've used this quote a couple different times, I think, but it's such a wonderful quote. He said that we are more likely to rise from our graves than we are to rise from our beds. We are more likely to rise from our graves than we are to rise from our beds tomorrow morning. That's how sure the resurrection is. That's how firm the relationship is between Christ and His saints. That's how wonderful it is to be in Christ. And then those that are alive, it says that they're caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds. This word, caught up, is another wonderful word. You are likely familiar with the story of Troy, you know. You have this Greek army attacking this Greek city, and the Greek army can't get in the city. The walls are just too high, and they're too thick, and they just can't break through. They can't beat them by conventional means. So what do? They make this horse, and they put it in front of the city. And the Trojans think, "Oh, this is our trophy. We've won. It's over. Let's bring the trophy inside." And then night comes, and what do we find? That there's men inside this horse. And they come out, and they open the gate, and Troy's taken. We all are familiar with that. But what we forget sometimes is, why does this even begin? Why does the war even start? It's because General Paris took Helen, caught her up, it's the same word, and places her in Troy, securely takes her to Troy. When we read of the Lord catching us up, taking us up, it's supposed to be something that tells us that we're firmly grasped onto. He has us with His firm right hand. This being caught up, this being taken to Himself, it can't be stopped. It can't be slowed down. It's something that the Lord Jesus does securely, firmly. No matter how the world plots and schemes, no matter how Satan rails and rages, they can't stop Christ from catching up His saints to Himself. It's certain. It's going to happen. No matter how much Satan in his rage may despise it. And then what happens? We find that they become one group together in the clouds and they meet Christ in the air. Back in Paul's day, the kings would go out and they would take tours of their kingdom. They would visit city after city after city after city, and they'd just go on little circuits. And it was a very special thing to be visited by the king. You know, the town watch would see the banners on the horizon, and they'd say, "The king is here, the king is here." And what would happen? The city would come out in mass. Countless people, men, women, and children, coming out to greet the king. And it would be something that would be remembered and talked about for years and years and years. You know, a man would say when he's much older, I remember when I was a small boy. I remember when King such and such came to visit our town. And it was such a special day. My mother took me and my little brothers and little sisters out. And my father came from the field with my older brother. And oh, it was such a special day when we went out to see the king of all people. He came to visit our town. It's a special meeting. That's the same idea here in this text. It's a special intimate meeting. It's like when you first met your spouse. It's a moment that you think on for years and years to come. You think to yourself, I met her at this place and we talked about these things and she was wearing this. We went on a date, we went and had dinner over here, and it was such a special day, and it's a day that you relish and you think is so special. If you times that memory by a million, that is what we have here in this text. It's a special meeting of Christ, seeing Christ face to face in the air, resurrected. What a joyous thing that is. But they don't just stay in the air, do they? And when the city came out to greet the king, they didn't just stay in the countryside. They then paraded festively into the city. In the same way, when the Lord Jesus returns and we meet him in the air, we don't just stay in the air. He takes us back down to the earth where he makes it anew. He makes it perfect. He erases the fall. Makes it this perfect place for us to inhabit together forever. This, brothers and sisters, is the end. This is the end point. It isn't nuclear holocaust. It isn't climate change. It isn't mass starvation because of a shortage of food, or it isn't because of disease. This is the end. And we shall always be with him. We shall always be with the Lord. That's the end. Now, this is the definition of they lived happily ever after. This is the definition. And this is wonderful things to contemplate and to relish on and to just delight in. But what do we do with it? What's the use of this? Again, our text tells us, verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a word from the Lord, and it's a word given to one another. Now, first, we have to have a word about doctrine here. A word about doctrine. Because, you see, when we talk about the end times, when we talk about eschatology, it's the fancy word, when we talk about these things and we find that someone has a different viewpoint than us, we're so prone to think that that person's the enemy. That person's a heretic. That person is them. It's us versus them, and they are them. That's not why we have eschatology. It's meant to be something of comfort. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. There is a place to finally distinguish, you know, where you think all the events lay in the end times. There is a place to be precise in how you understand the end times. There's a place for that. But the primary use is for comfort and for hope. But there, like I said, there is a place, because you can be heretical in your end times viewpoint. For example, if you believe that Jesus came in AD 70 and you believe that this is all there is, that this is the new heavens and the new earth, if you think that this is it and you're not sure if Jesus is coming again, yeah, that's heresy. But for the most part, most views fall under the realm of orthodoxy. And so when we find someone who might disagree with us on this point or that point, we shouldn't think of them as them. But we should be able to comfort and encourage one another. This is our common hope. The Lord Jesus is returning to take his church to himself, and we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort. Now, this is a big word, comfort. It's a huge word. It's the same word that Jesus uses in describing the Holy Spirit. I will send you the Spirit, and He will be your comforter. Or He will be your counselor, as some other translations put it. It could also be put as He will be an exhorter. Someone that convicts. There's a lot of ideas behind this word. So you ask me, well, is this right then? Are we supposed to comfort one another with these words? Is that what these words do? Or is it something that convicts us? Or is it something that warns us? Well, it depends. It depends on what you might ask. It depends on where you stand before Christ right now. If you stand before Christ in unbelief, then this word serves not to comfort you, but to warn you, to convict you. Because there's another group that the Bible talks about that isn't mentioned in this passage on this day. It's those that are not in Christ. It's those that have to depend upon themselves and their own merits and their own works to merit eternal life. And you think to yourself, well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe that's not a big deal. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed, I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery, etc., etc. The standard is perfection as God defines it. Friend, that is something that none of us can reach. None of us can attain to this. And that is why Christ is so precious and so wonderful. Because He alone is the one that met that standard. He alone is the one that merited eternal life. But what does He end up receiving? He receives the death on a cross. He receives the wrath of God. You might think to yourself, well, why? I mean, didn't He merit eternal life? He took on death and He took on the wrath of God so that those that believe in Him would have their unrighteousness, have their wrath thrust upon Him. So that those that believe in Him would have His righteousness and His holiness, so that when the Father sees them, He wouldn't see them, but He would see Christ and His perfections and receive eternal life. That is why Christ is so precious, and that is why each and every one of us needs Christ. Now, maybe some of you here also think to yourself presumptuously, I believe in Jesus, and you know everything's all right. It's going to be peaches and cream on this day. I mean, I'm covered. I believe in Jesus. I would ask you to be careful. Look carefully at your heart. How do you live? Does your life look like the world, or does it conform to Christ's image? Do you mourn for sin? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, or do you not? Do you not care about those things? Our Lord said that if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. If you don't love him now, what makes you think you're going to love him when he comes again? Look carefully at your heart. Look very diligently at it. Examine it with great carefulness. Because those that are not in Christ do not have a happy ending. As we read in Revelation. But for those of us that are in Christ, oh, what a great joy this passage is. What wonderful comfort these words give to us. And first of all, for those of us that have family and friends that have passed us and gone on to glory, we can know that right now they are before the Lord with great happiness and great joy because they died in Christ. They are now with Christ. And they look forward to the day when He returns to this earth because they know that's when they receive their perfect resurrected bodies. And so with every tick of the clock, everything gets better and better and better for them. And for those of us here waiting for His return, these words serve as a glorious reminder of our certain return of our Lord. And this is the day that we look forward to. This is the day that we should wake up every morning thinking to myself, is this day going to end like it says in 1 Thessalonians? Is this the final day where I will have to deal with the fall? Is this the final day where I won't have to see Christ face to face? I'll get to see Him at the end of this day. in close harmony, in close communion, in close fellowship. Is this the day? Because this is that's the sort of thing that we should look forward to. It's like when a newly married couple comes home for the first time and they look at everything and they realize that this isn't just mine, this isn't just hers, this is all ours. We live here together. Yes, someone goes to work. Yes, someone has to go on trips and so on and so forth. But you live together in harmony as best you can in this sort of worldly way. It's a special thing when you first realize that. I remember when I first came home with Sophia after our wedding, and we looked at everything. I looked at everything. And I thought to myself, this is where we get to spend our lives. We get to spend it with one another. If we times that moment, if we times that memory that you have of your spouse by a million, that is what we have here. And so yes, the answer is absolutely yes. A million times yes, we shall live happily ever after. And it is not a fairy tale. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you that we can look forward to this day, that we have great hope here, and that we can have great comfort here, knowing that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what trials and tribulations may come, this is the end, that we shall live happily ever after, and we shall always be with you. Oh God, help us to have this before us. May it shape how we make every decision. May it shape how we have every thought. That we would realize that this life is but a drop in the bucket. God, I ask that we would, each of us, delight in Christ. And Lord, for any of those here present with us that do not yet know Christ, O God, draw them to yourself. May these words warn them and exhort them, and may they see the beauty and the sweetness of Christ. Father, bless us this evening. We ask that as we go home, that we would meditate upon your word, and that you would use it to shape us to love you more, to honor you more, whether at home, whether in the marketplace, whether at work. It's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.